Well, good morning. How am I? Am I on there, Nan? Close enough. Well, it feels like spring today, doesn't it? It's here we are. And, you know, I love this about this time of year. There's an anticipation, I think, in spring. That's how it's supposed to make us feel. We're getting ready for what's to come, and we have just entered into a season in the church calendar that's called Lent. And Lent is this word that that comes from this term, spring. And springtime is this time of these, like, the new buds that are starting to emerge. I love on our jasmine bush right over there, you're seeing them all starting to, you know, all these little pink dots everywhere, thousands of them, just ready to explode. And the fragrance that comes with it, it's just one of the best times of the year. And with this season of Lent, oftentimes this is a practice where we lay something aside. It's a time of fasting, of preparing our hearts for the coming of Easter. But often I will, during this season, personally try to add something to my schedule, add something to my daily routine. And so this year, what I've been doing each day is just writing down a couple goals in the morning. Goals for my day. And you're thinking, okay, shouldn't you have been doing that already? But it's just not really my style. I'm one of these people that just kind of like, hey, let's see, you know, we'll live organically, see what each day brings. But it's been really good for me. I think one of the things that's kind of been prompted by is seeing how really anyone, if you look at people that have accomplished significant things in their life, they will always break it down to some sort of daily routine. That how you live each day is how you live your life. And so to go about that with intentionality is important. But to set goals, we have to know something about where we're going. We have to know something about the season that we're in, because I think oftentimes the goals can change and grow as we live our lives. But asking myself, okay, God, what are you doing right now in this chapter? And part of that setting of goals is this listening to what God is telling me, where he's taking me. And what I often find in my life is the reason I need goals is because there's often this resistance to where God is taking me, that it's towards those places that make me feel vulnerable, make me feel a little bit exposed or insecure. So often God's saying, come with me here, Jeff, and I'm thinking, oh, let's stay where I'm strong. But growth is what takes place in those moments where I feel like I'm in my weakness, where I feel dependent, where I feel like that exposure. I was reading a book of daily rituals from writers, and one of these ladies that I came across said she does this. Every single morning she starts her day with coffee and the obituaries. Every single day. She says it's her religion. She says maybe it's a way of trying to figure out before the day begins what's important. And I'm curious about all the little things that make up a life. It's an interesting thought, this idea of your obituary, right? That at some point this life continues on, but you step out of this story. And what will your life be known for? There's a book on character that David Brooks wrote, and where he encourages us to live our life not based on our resume, but by our eulogy. And those are two very different things. And how most of us are spending all of our time and effort building this resume of accomplishments. And isn't it interesting that at our funerals, rarely do those things get mentioned or read? That instead, what we see in the worth of a life is about relationships, it's about character, it's about lives of significance, but by a very different metric. Our goals change as we age, and necessarily. And I think that we are supposed to, when we are young, have like our sights set on big things. But it's interesting as time goes on how that shifts and how it changes as we change. I'm not young anymore. I still like to think of myself as young. I was at this think tank that I've been a part of for a number of years, and like realize I'm just not the young guy in the crowd anymore. I used to be that guy, and I still think I'm that guy. And then all of a sudden, there's these other young guys that I'm thinking, oh, I have to adjust, right? It's 2019, which means this year is my 30th high school reunion, which is weird. Now, it's probably not as much as a big reveal as it used to be in the past, because now you have Facebook, so you see all these people's lives. You see how people age. You see the people that have passed away. A girl that I was friends with in junior high just passed away last week. Everybody ages different. But what you notice when you go back through your high school friends' Facebook pages now is that the photos are almost entirely of their kids, which is one of the ways our lives change, right? That we begin our life focused on our attaining these things, and we should. And yet necessarily life has this way of causing us to detach at some point from those things. If we're not careful, we can gain the whole world and forfeit our soul. Our lives in many ways are spiritually formed by our kids and their schedules taking precedent over our own. For instance, how many of you dads, I saw Phil in here and I was thinking, I know his wife is up at the women's retreat. Anybody else have your wives at the women's retreat? Yeah, Adam, right? So we're on our own, right? Which means yesterday I was in the car all day. Softball tournament for Mia. Gabe had band practice with his friends out in Laguna Hills. Lila had Laguna Tots here in town, and I was seriously shuttling back and forth all day long. That was my day. So you can imagine that the sermon this morning may feel a little scattered in places. I was trying to hold it all together, but this becomes a necessary part of our spiritual growth, that living our life by pouring it out into others. It begins with our children, but really that becomes a symbol of how we are to be living selflessly, emptying ourselves for others. But there's something in us that doesn't want to go without a fight. Do you know what I'm talking about? These things in our heart that recoil from that work. And when I talk about resistance, in some ways, it's even deeper than that. That our hearts are broken, all of our hearts. And if we look deep enough, what we find is two different things. The first we find is wounds, where we've been let down. Things where we've been disappointed or hurt by others. And those wounds have caused scars that we use to help us survive. Taylor Swift says, "This is how the world works. You got to leave before you get left." I learned that because I was in the car with Lila all day yesterday. I was like, that's wisdom right there. You got to leave before you get left. Taylor would know. And it makes me think back to my sophomore year when I lost my girlfriend to my friend Tom because he had a license. Tom, if you're listening and I see you at the 30th, I still want to beat you up for that. But this is part of our life, is a healing of our hearts from wounds and disappointments, things we've experienced, and I think God wants to heal those things. This is part of what salvation means, God coming in and healing our whole hearts. But I think more sinister than the wounds is often a disease that's in there, a selfishness that lurks in our hearts that causes us not just to want to protect ourselves, but to win. Right? To come out ahead in this sort of scarcity view of the world, that my value is threatened by your value increasing. There's this sort of competitiveness that I'm trying to somehow place myself in front of everybody else. That thing as well lurks in all our hearts. And so salvation from God is this opportunity for God to have done the work, but there also is a process that begins. We call these kind of two parts. There's this justification where Jesus' blood cleanses the entire thing, and yet a process of healing and wholeness that begins that we call sanctification. of our hearts being set right, being made whole again. Both of these things God intends to do and does through His Son. In our passage for today, Luke 22, it starts with these verses. Right at the end, Jesus has just introduced the Lord's Supper. He talks about, as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim my death until I'll come again. And then it says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. I think this is interesting. Jesus doesn't say it was you, but he does let them know betrayal is coming. And again, this reminder that as Jesus is entering in these last days, he is with intentionality moving the pieces. There's different agendas, different conspiracies at work, and yet you see Jesus going in with clarity of what he's about to do. But knowing that what's going to happen is betrayal, and he throws it out, and it just causes this ruckus. They all start going, is it I? Is it I? Right? I think that's Matthew's gospel where he gives us that bit of information. But what you see with this statement is conviction. And I think every single one of the people at that table know deep down it could be them. Each one of them has probably had doubts. Each one of them has probably had their own hidden agenda, lurking wounds that are there, different goals that they have. We know that each one has a different goal in mind, which is why they're there with Jesus, some trying to attain power, some prestige. Peter, we know, wanting to conquer Rome. All of them have selfish motive. And as Jesus talks about betrayal, they all get worried that it's them. Remember this one time when I was in high school, I was writing this huge paper and I just got lazy and ended up having to do a synopsis. I just plagiarized a section straight out of the book. This is when you could actually get away with it. Now they just run it through a website and you're busted, which is good. That's good accountability. Plagiarism is horrible. I was lazy. I regret it. But the teacher, as he was reading these papers, just stood up and said, oh, by the way, I've caught somebody already plagiarizing. And every single one of us in the class was like, is it I? I didn't get caught. You know, I'd like to say I went up and confessed, but I didn't. But I knew I was guilty. And see, conviction is our friend. Guilt is our friend. It comes in and says, no, no, no. This behavior is beneath you. You're better than this. It comes in and it shows us where we're not living according to how we're designed to live. And as Jesus throws that out there, it causes conviction and it comes with an opportunity for them to search their hearts and see where their lives are out of alignment. All of our lives fall short. All of us have places where conviction comes in and sticks. And the opportunity there is for it to come in and heal or to correct, for us to respond with soft hearts. Like David would pray, see if there's any wickedness in me. We should be inviting God into those places of conviction. Now Judas, we know, has been corrupted. And Judas is the one who is ultimately going to betray. And he's corrupted by actions that have been happening in his life over and over his daily rituals. We know, we talked about this last week, how he's been stealing from he's the treasurer of the group and has been taking money for himself. These things have caused a pattern, and so his betrayal is not out of the blue. But what Jesus wants to do is come in and correct those daily things that are holding us back, those little sins that build and add up and start becoming who we are. Those things form our hearts. And so it's in these daily corrections, daily places of repentance, where we change. Each one sitting there at the table has fallen short. They have too small a vision of the gospel, and it's going to be corrected. They respond, instead of soul searching, with attacking and eventually blaming, which turns into a competition of who's actually the greatest at the table. Let's read this next section. And I just think this is so funny, but it says, a dispute. Now they go from this, is it me, to this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus flipping the whole way of thinking on its head. And you go, how do they get to like, is it I to like, who's the greatest? But it's funny. I actually think that this sort of spiral does occur. And it happens, and I'll give you one example of it, that when we're at church, oftentimes somebody will say, you know what I love about this church? Which sounds so good, right? Especially as a pastor, I go, what? What do you love about this church? I just love this about this church. I just love this. And then it goes to, you know, the last church I was at, they didn't do that. And then it goes to, you know what really bothers me about Christians or other people or that thing, right? And you go, oh, we were talking about this, and all of a sudden we ended up here. And it's an interesting thing how conversation changes and what happens if you pay attention to the whole temperature in the room, the whole texture changes. It starts from like a point of reflection, but then it erodes into this comparison, and then, if we're not careful, into this sort of moral superiority and self-righteousness. It shifts from this place of gratitude into this place of pride. I think this is kind of how this disease oftentimes works in our hearts. It comes in really subtle ways and grabs a hold of us. And they're like, it couldn't be me. It couldn't be me that would betray you, because I'm the one who sticks up for you, or I'm the one who does this. Or remember that one time? And then all of a sudden, I bet you it's this guy. He's the one who's going to betray you, which shifts to like, I'm actually going to be the one, Jesus, that's got your back. I'm the one who you can trust on. And that sort of idea of the way that our hearts betray not just Jesus, they betray ourselves. They go in there and twist. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Do you experience this at all? It's the way that we rationalize things, but so often we blame. These are ways of avoiding conviction. That so often the thing God touches on and says, this is what I want to work on, Jeff, I turned around and make it somebody else's problem. It's been said that oftentimes those things that bother you about other people, it's like a mirror, right? You see that thing in yourself and you're like, I hate that in you. And you're like, okay, I hate that in me. But rather than bringing that to God and letting that be healed, we see it in others. Luke 22:31. Oops, next one. Oh, you know what? I missed a few verses there. Back up. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I assign my Father, assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table. Go on to the next. We'll cover that Wednesday night. Simon, behold, this is Peter. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Now this moment here, I think, is really important. We see again all these story arcs. We know Jesus is going to the cross. We know that...
two theological disquisition.
Siri's interrupting me. Stop. Maybe, what did I say? Last time she came on, I said Assyria.
Oh.
But anyway, not this time. The story arc, I'm nervous now. She's going to talk to me. You have Judas the betrayer. You have Satan in the background prowling like a lion. You have Jesus going to the cross, and then you have Peter standing up. And as they're talking about the greatest, you see Jesus saying, Peter, like the devil's after you. He wants to sift you like wheat, which is what the devil does, by the way. Those things in your heart, those areas where you're wounded, those areas where you're diseased, he's looking at that going, I want to get down to the bottom of that and use that information. Why? Because he's going to come in, and with that, he's going to accuse you that that's who you are, right? That in the end, that defines you. That thing that's wrong with you, that's you. And so this is this idea. His intention is to accuse and to draw down, to destroy the value. What the devil wants is to take that guilt and create shame. Right? Guilt says, I've done something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. And he's saying, this is what the devil is after, Peter. And Peter is going to say, listen, even if all these guys leave, I won't. I love how in this section, Jesus is already on the other side of this whole thing. He's going, yeah, you're going to deny me three times. So, but after that, right, he says, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I love this. Jesus is out ahead of that failure, talking about the next thing. Why? Because he's going to build his church on this guy. And here you have really two story arcs, both that fail miserably. Judas, the betrayer, becomes treasonous. Peter, the warrior, is a deserter. Both of these, if they were in the military, deserve to be killed for this, right? These, both of these acts, terrible acts. But there's a totally different arc to these stories. Because what's going to happen to Judas is he's going to respond in shame. And he's going to end up taking his own life. Peter, as it turns out, is going to respond with repentance. And what we see in Peter aging is that hubris of this young man that's like, I'm going to conquer the world. Jesus is going, yeah, no, that's right. But first comes defeat. First, you need to be broken of that. Your pride needs to end. It's an interesting thing. I think God is so often coming and trying to heal our wounds, and he does so gently. But this ego part of us, that needs chemo. That's this part of us that needs to shrivel and die. That part in Peter that goes, I'm better than all these guys. I'm the brave one. I'm the strong one. And it's going to happen for him. In fact, we'll see in Luke's gospel that when it talks about what happens in the garden where one of them takes a sword and chops off an ear, it doesn't say who in Luke. And I wonder if that was like Luke, out of respect for Peter, their leader, trying to protect him a bit. But it's interesting in Mark, which is probably Peter's gospel, his name is in there again and again. Every failure that he makes is so explicitly clarified. And I think Peter must have been saying to Mark, make sure you tell him this. Make sure you tell him it was me. I was the one. I was the one that failed. I was the one that misunderstood. I was the one who overreacted. I was the one who got ahead of Jesus. Why? Because he understands that, like, his authority and his strength comes not from some incredible moral character, but about a heart that has yielded. That's where the power is. But a soft heart that responds well and is willing to diminish, that's where the work happens. That's where the power lies. That's where we gain our soul. And Peter is going to respond well. But first, once again, he's going to misunderstand this next part. It says, Jesus says to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now this is confusing. And if I'm honest, I don't totally have my head around this one. If I wasn't driving around yesterday, I probably would have been able to figure this out. No, but this is problematic here. It says, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, get a sword. And then in just a second, they're going to be in the garden. Peter's going to pull that sword out and attack with it. And Jesus is going to go, what are you doing? And I think here what you find is that there was a misunderstanding, a fundamental misunderstanding in how this was heard, that Jesus was speaking in metaphors. I feel like if you follow Jesus' teaching, you know that nonviolence is the way that he's laid out for them. In fact, their love is to extend not just to their neighbor, but to their enemy. So when Jesus pulls up the sword, he's talking as in a parable, in a metaphor. But for Peter, he's so literally fixed on this conquest, on this fight of his. And here Jesus doesn't stop him. And I don't totally understand why, except to say that maybe that in that blunder as well, there was a lesson Peter needed to learn. And as Jesus takes and heals the man who Peter wounded, even that has a way of ministering to Peter and demonstrating to him the trajectory of how ministry will be carried out from this point on. That Peter will finally lay down the sword once and for all. Now that sword, what sword is Jesus talking about? I think he's talking about truth, right? Every reference Jesus makes to the sword has to do with that idea of God's word has this power to penetrate and to cut and to separate. It's this sword of wisdom that discerns. It's almost like a scalpel, like a surgical tool rather than a weapon. It's a way of getting to the heart of things. And Jesus is going to use that as a tool to cut to the heart. Conviction has that sense of sword. As Jesus proclaims truth, whether it's conviction or it's praise, he does so with this sharp edge. But it's an edge that's going in and doing necessary work, not creating more harm. And when we wield that sword in our own authority, we tend to do harm after harm after harm, especially when we wield it literally. But we often, when we speak truth, do more damage than good. And it's always done with care and with love and discernment. The victory here isn't about avoiding mistakes. And I think we see that all the way through. I think about this even sometimes when I'm doing pastoral counseling and somebody's saying something, you know, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to go this direction, and I'll think to myself, this isn't going to end well. And then you go, this is part of the journey. And I feel like in our lives that God lets us take these steps. There to catch us on the other side. He lets us swing the sword and then says, hey, let me heal that. He lets us overstep and fail. And is on the other side of that going, I can use this, Peter. I can use this. You're going to fail me 3 times. Last time to a little girl. You're going to be so embarrassed and ashamed, but I'm going to pull you out of that place and say, this is not who you are, that you're the rock. On you, I'm going to build my church. Jesus is going to just lovingly, but with conviction, ask him 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? The 3rd time he asks that, he's like, oh, 3 times. I get it. But each time he's going, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. This from Brené, is that, she says, we feel guilty when we hold up something we've done or failed to do against our values and find they don't match up. It's a psychologically uncomfortable feeling, but one that's helpful. The discomfort of cognitive dissonance is what drives meaningful change. Shame, however, corrodes the very part of us that believes we can change and do better. And some of you today, you need to know, like, the mistakes, all of us can look back. Things that we regret, things that if we do that we've embarrassed ourselves, if we could only go back. Those areas of shame that lurk in us, the devil wants to take and use those to say, that's who you are. But it's a lie. It's a false accusation. And God's love speaks right to our heart and says, no, no, no. You're a rock. I'm going to use you to build my kingdom. God comes into that place of vulnerability and says, I want to heal you and make you strong, and I want to use you for the purpose of glory. You're designed for glory. But it requires a soft heart that's willing to experience courage in that place of conviction instead of defensiveness. I love how Jesus is going to say to Peter, when you're young, you know, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And the way of aging well has this pattern of diminishing, this humbling, that the fighting for ourselves, for our resume, for our glory and our authority, that is something that God wants to take and make low. And yet he turns that and creates in us a heart that is his and is whole, that can serve with generosity without needing to hold on to the credit or the praise. But what that requires is a heart that knows that it is loved. And that is the thing that we long for above all else. I think about the joy of yesterday, because here's the other part of my Lent practice. Is I'm writing down goals in the morning, three goals, and then in the evening I'm writing down three things from the day that I was grateful for. And I was thinking, one was the joy of putting my daughter's hair up in a ponytail. And how when I'm busy, right, those things that you just quite don't have time for. The sweetness of that moment, her little neck, you know, as you're putting that hair up. I think about my daughter coming in from her game, feeling overwhelmed and stressed, and just wanting to sit next to me. And the comfort that she drew, and all that beautiful hormonal anxiety, just wanting to be near Dad. So grateful for that. I think about even on Friday, I got to surf a little bit with my son because he had the day off of school, and him paddling into a wave right in front of me that I was already up on. Turning and looking over his shoulder and smiling and taking off in front of me. And the two of us just riding that wave all the way to the inside, and the joy that I feel in watching him, watching my children grow. But I think it's just the beginning. But God is saying that heart that can let go of itself, that can respond in humility, that's where the good stuff lies. Philippians 4, 4 through 9 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Those things that are noble and pure and lovely, that is the way that God sees you. And to love those things helps us become those things, which is this final process of wholeness and sanctification. To know that love that Paul is going to describe as wider and deeper, unfathomable, he says, it's knowledge that surpasses knowledge. To know that more and more each day in our hearts allows us to step into this calling, to respond with hearts that are soft and trust in that love of God. I've got just a couple questions as we close. Number one, how often do you experience feelings of shame? That there is something wrong with you? This is where we do battle. I said, how would you defend your child? I think sometimes that's an easier way to look at that. That accusation coming there and you're like, excuse me? Which is, I think, how God feels when we are accused in such a way. When that shame comes in, I think God goes, excuse me? No. Truth, the sword defends us there. It tells us that we are His beloved. Two, how well do you respond to conviction or criticism? What's your knee-jerk reaction? Is it blame or justification or denial? What would it be like to instead welcome it, to say to God, search my heart? It says in Proverbs, turn towards His rebuke, and you'll hear His voice. Number three, guilt reminds us that our sin is beneath us. Can you use the truth of Scripture to fight back against the lies and instead live into the promises of God's love? How could you set your mind instead on what is good or noble or pure? I just pray this week that we can hold on to that, to realize, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, not out of a sense of shame, but out of a sense of calling. This is who you are. This is how you're seen.